today, this is one of those days where I've got more to say than I figure I can possibly say, and probably about one of the shortest stories in the Bible. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 today. One of my absolute favorite characters in all the Bible. He's kind of an invisible man in lots of ways. We don't hear much about him. He's got a crazy name. His name is Mephibosheth. So if you are thinking of a biblical name for your next boy child, highly recommend that. Problem with that name is you can't ever find those little license plates for their tricycles with that Mephibosheth on there. But now you could just call him Meph or something, whatever you want to do. But it's a great name. It's a great, great name. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. I'm really in a conundrum today because there's so much I want to say about this, and it's kind of academic in a way. But what I want you to see today, maybe along with the message itself, is the intricacy with which the Lord weaves a picture. And in the Old Testament, we see the prolific use of types and shadows. We see literally entire populaces that go through something that the New Testament tells us they've gone through as an example to us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Can you imagine that God wants so badly to get a message across to us that he causes a person literally to go through a particular life experience? And even to the point that he influences the parents how to name this child so that their very name tells a story that we need to hear at this point in time. We are intricately linked together with the saints of all the ages, and God is not perfecting one group without bringing the other group to perfection, and so we're all in this thing together. Joey mentioned the body this morning, and I think it's such a great illustration of what God is doing. The body has many systems, five different systems to be exact, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of cells that replenish and be restored and replaced as we go through life. Somebody told me the other day that we replace every cell in our body in X number of months, and I'm thinking, good deal. I've got some I'd really like to replace. So it's looking positive. But for a few minutes this morning, I feel compelled to share a few observations with you that are related somewhat to an obscure biblical story. The short account features the establishment of an amazing yet highly unlikely relationship between King David and a man no one in that day and time could have foreseen nor would have ever imagined. In fact, the smart money would have bet that only one of them would have survived their first encounter. Yet for all its potential for disaster, this brief story shouts several major themes of the kingdom of God and calls every believer to claim their place at the table. I really want to stress that today. You cannot imagine the care and the heart that the Lord has expressed throughout his encounters with mankind to bring us into his sphere. Yes, so many of us find ourselves so distanced from him because we judge ourselves as unloved and unworthy and of no use to God. So many people in this room today might even acknowledge the fact that they feel pretty much invisible. They can't imagine that the God of the universe would take notice of them and let alone even draw them to himself like he does. But I'm here to tell you today and use this little story as much as I can to portray to you something that God has literally done everything he possibly can to convey to us in ways we can understand it. I'm tempted today to throw these notes out completely. But I've done these notes in kind of an academic fashion because we post these online, and what my desire is to give you some tools that you could research yourself, that you could actually take a look at some of these things and come to grips with how the enormous story of God's heart is being portrayed even through the lifelong experiences of these people. That's how important it is to God that you get this message. In order to get a sense of the concept before us, we need to look into the backstory preceding the events of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel here. In addition, I want to add a bit of information related to the cultural environment that would play into these events. The main figures in this story today are Jonathan. He's the son and heir apparent to the throne of King Saul, Israel's first king. Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. and himself an heir to the throne. David is a shepherd boy turned warrior, and is now the king of Israel. Saul's disobedience had led to his decline as a king. David, on the other hand, had risen from obscurity through the death of Goliath. Jonathan recognized David's gifting and became his closest friend. He also gave David his robe and his belt, basically in a way of letting him know that he was abdicating his right to the throne to him. And he pledged his very life to him. Jealous of David's success, Saul became David's enemy and tried to kill him repeatedly. Jonathan unsuccessfully attempted to bring reconciliation between Saul and David. Jonathan later makes a covenant with David, assuring that David would continue to extend his heart of love and peace to Jonathan's family forever. David is rejected and hunted by Saul relentlessly until the day that Saul and his sons, including Jonathan, are killed in battle. When the news of the tragic events of the king and his sons reached home, shock and panic ensued. Young Mephibosheth was 5 years old at the time. His nurse apparently picked him up to run to safety and fell. Through the accident, the child was injured badly, probably broken bones that did not heal properly, and he became lame in both feet. Difficult times came on the nation as political turmoil and threat of invasion hung in the air. Saul's remaining family fled the area, and Jonathan's young son was taken by a man to a place called Lodebar, where he is not heard from for 20 years or more. Through a fairly lengthy process, David finally ascends to the throne and unites his divided nation. One day he remembers his covenant with Jonathan and asks a question. Here's the question I want you to get in your heart. He says, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Can you imagine this man who has fought many battles, who suffered for decades at the hand of Saul's family, who had lost more than he could possibly ever regain in his future years? And yet, this covenant that he made with this friend that died in Gilboa on the day that Saul was killed had made a covenant with him. And this covenant lodged in David's heart. And now that he has ascended to the throne of power, now that he has sat down in his rightful throne, he remembers a promise he made on that day. When Jesus died on the cross, he descended into the abyss. He preached to the captive spirits. He rose out of that realm and led captivity captive, and he sat down on his throne. And from that day until this, he has honored the covenant that he made. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And everything he extends toward mankind today comes out of that same heart that David had that very day. He remembers his covenant. The Father remembers the covenant. And as a result of that, you and I sit here this morning in full blessing, full awareness that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that God has extended everything he has to us by grace because of a covenant made by his dying Son. The picture in this passage of Scripture to me is one of the most poignant and beautiful in all the Scriptures. Like the vast majority of the Old Testament, types and shadows are employed to foreshadow truth that will only be fleshed out in the person of Christ and the kingdom he reveals. In this unfolding passage, we see several personalities depicting an amazingly revealing picture of what can only be described or understood after Jesus goes to the cross and ascends to his throne. In this story, we see the following parallels: Saul as the embodiment of fallen man. Mephibosheth is a descendant of that fallen man, like you and I. His name means to scatter or to exterminate shame. That's an odd name for a guy who is literally defined by shame and loss and hopelessness. But you'll see why in a minute. He represented the last regime that had made David's life miserable for decades, and yet he would be the one that is the beneficiary of the covenant. Think about the pain and the loss that God has experienced through this regime of mankind that was born in sin and continues to operate with autonomy from his love and his grace and his desire to bring mankind to him. The things going on around the world today are not a reflection of God. The things that are happening in Syria today and in Iraq, in Iran, in communist China, in Russia, and in Washington are not a reflection of God. They're a reflection of Saul's regime. They're a reflection of fallen man. We today have inherited so much that we take for granted that flies in the face of all that God wants to do for us. Jonathan, on the other hand, reminds us of Jesus. He's a covenant-making, dying son. In fact, Jesus often called himself the Son of Man. He told the disciples at one point, right before his crucifixion, he said, the Son of Man must be arrested and rejected by the officials and to die. I mean, the Son of Man is a title he chose for himself. He was also the Son of God. God incarnate, God with us. But yet he chose to embody himself and experience life as a man and then die as a man, only then to experience the resurrection power of God and assume his rightful role again. Interestingly enough, and incidentally, his name means whom Jehovah gave. Can you imagine? Again, came into the mind of Jonathan's parents to name their son whom Jehovah gave, when his whole ministry ultimately would be to give covenant and give an illustration of what Jesus had come to do. And then David, in this particular story, as the embodiment of the Father's attributes. With these individuals and what they represent in mind, let's turn to the earlier passage where King David remembers his covenant with Jonathan. And that happens back in previous chapters where he literally asks him to make the covenant that when he ascends to his power, that he would remember Jonathan's family forever. And this is so important, folks, because in that day and time, and we even see it today in certain cultures, that when a throne was vacated and someone else was trying to assume that throne, that every rightful heir of the previous king would be found and executed. Clear the slate for the new regime. And so it's amazing that this young man finds the grace that he does later on. After inquiring, he finds out that there is a man named Mephibosheth who is lame in both feet. In those times, a person with such disabilities would likely be relegated to a life of begging and would certainly never be seen in the presence of royalty. And what I want you to understand about this is that this young man was sent away for his own safety. He was the rightful heir of the throne. But because of the chaos and the turmoil of the moment, he was whisked away down to a place called Lodebar. Lodebar was not a vacation. Lodebar was a place whose name, literal name, meant without pasture. In other words, there were no resources for the sustenance of an agrarian society. It was a place virtually a desert. And he found himself down there in a desert without his family, without a future, and every day he had to deal with the fact that he could not literally walk. He was lame in both feet. There were no programs in those days to help the disabled. The people were virtually invisible to those around them because their whole world was made up of begging, of hoping someone would extend to them a courtesy or a blessing or a meal or a hand. They had to depend on everybody else for everything. Now, this young man finds himself having fallen from a future he didn't really understand when he was 5 years of age. But as he became 10, and as he became 15, and as he became 20, and maybe even 25, he realized what he had lost, but was powerless to do anything about it. There may be those in this room this morning that life has dealt a staggering blow to you. You may have found yourself without hope that things would ever be better, or ever be different. You may feel so invisible that you think you don't matter to anybody or even to God. But I want you to know something. There's the power of a covenant laid down by a dying son that causes the Father in heaven to take notice of you wherever you are, whatever you've fallen from, whatever you've succumbed to, whatever deficit you feel in your life. I want you to know today that the power of a covenant of a dying son remains in the mind and in the consciousness of your heavenly Father. He cannot forget it because the one who made it is sitting at his right hand. He's sitting at his right hand. And he ever lives to make intercession for you according to the will of God. In fact, there's no way the Father could forget it because Jesus is constantly in his ear talking to you and talking to him about you. You see, that's what this picture illustrates. Can you imagine? People live their entire lives so that you and I could have a reality of this on a wholesale basis. Well, we could maybe understand how God could take interest in a certain individual person, but you know, the world's a big place. Never make the mistake of judging an infinite God with your finite mind. Today, we can deal with masses of people in nanoseconds because of computer technology. Well, guess what? That's ancient technology to God. He's the one that created the human mind. I think he understands data transfer. No one was more invisible than this guy. He'd never be seen with royalty. In fact, the law of God, the law of the Old Testament said that a man like him and the situation he was in with these lame feet couldn't even be accepted into the ranks of the priesthood. Furthermore, this man was the grandson of a former king. He would have had legitimate rights of succession to the throne. For this reason, it was customary, as I said, to execute all such individuals to secure the throne from other contenders. David's response? He sent someone to Lodebar. He sent someone down to the place with no pasture to bring young Mephibosheth, now probably 20, 25 years old, to the palace. What a beautiful picture of the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this. The Bible says that no man can come to God unless the Spirit of God draws him. We have here an illustration of what the covenant told David. And then David's response to that covenant responsibility was to send someone. It wasn't up to Mephibosheth to crawl all the way to the palace. He would never have been motivated to do so because of his own internal struggles. But he sent a trusted person down to find Mephibosheth, who probably feared all his life so far that one day such a person would come looking for him and he would be done. His miserable life would be over because he was considered to be a threat to a king somewhere. But David sent a trusted person to retrieve him. Mephibosheth's response was fear and shame, a sense of overwhelming uselessness. Let me read it to you. I've been trying to collapse all of this into a few moments today, but let me read this to you. Verse 5, chapter 9, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear. How many times in the presence of God do we see, whether it's an angel or a manifestation of God himself, that the person's first response is fear? Why is that? Probably two reasons. Number one, that we have an inherent sense of unholiness or unworthiness that attends us because we're fallen creatures. The other thing is that when it finally dawns on you, oh my gosh, this is real. This isn't just a cliche I heard in church. This isn't just some idea about there must be a God out there somewhere. I can't escape the reality of this. It humbles anybody. I don't care how cool we think we are, or how far we've gone in life, or what we have backing us up in resume, or whatever it is. When we encounter a holy God, there's only one rational response, and that is to fall on our face and say, God, God, have mercy on me. But isn't it amazing that it is not God's desire for us to live in quiet obeisance to him? It is God's desire that we stand up and walk with him. David said, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. Folks, David in this moment prophetically tells us exactly what is going to happen through his younger brother that was coming along many generations later. In Jesus, everything that Mephibosheth and you and I lost in the fall, he has come to restore. The second Adam came to undo what the first Adam did. I want you to know this morning that God hasn't just come along to throw us a life preserver to get us out of hell. Thank God for that. But in addition to that, he's come to restore that which was taken away, that which was eroded away and leached out of the person and the character of every human being born in his image. He has come to refire your boiler room. That which had gone out, God has come to set a fire again. He's come to release into you the very character and the nature of your heavenly Father that you were born into as a human being. You're hardwired to experience it. You are. We think we're not. We think it's so foreign and so weird. Sometimes we have problems with folks experiencing God and things happen that freaks them out. We pray for people sometimes and they're overcome by the presence of God and they fall down on the floor. And everybody wants to call 911. I understand. You don't see that at Walmart. You don't see that where you work. Let me tell you what, the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom we've grown so used to. I'm not saying we have to get weird to see God move. I'm just saying when God moves, there's some things that don't compute. And your natural mind is going to find it very difficult to often receive those things. But we shouldn't turn it off just because it's other than what we're used to and what is, quote, normal. Because we've grown up in a system, folks, that from God's point of view is not normal. Okay? So let's trade our normal for his normal. Mephibosheth's response is that of fear and shame and a sense of overwhelming uselessness as he fell down before the king. You know, yet he is about to become the beneficiary of a covenant he didn't even know existed. It is my hope today that somewhere, that someone here could have their sense of shame and uselessness obliterated today by a new understanding of a covenant of love. Remember I told you that Mephibosheth's name means one who obliterates shame or dispeller of shame? This is why. Because he is us. And when we come before the Father, all of our shame and incapacitation, destructiveness is literally built itself into us that causes us to feel unworthy goes out the door. Because you know what? God doesn't ask for your resume. He doesn't ask for your resume. All he wants to know is, will you receive the covenant blessing? Will you respond? And what he's about to offer to Mephibosheth in this picture is what he's offering to you and me. Here's the deal. He said, you are going to have all your lands restored to you. There's territory in your soul that you've been barred from. There's territory in your soul you have not felt fit to occupy. Others have been occupying it. But God says, I want you to know something. My servant here, Ziba, has been farming this land since your grandfather died. And from this day forward, he now works for you. Everything he raises belongs to you. You're going to inherit something you didn't even know you'd ever see. You're going to be a landowner. You are going to be a wealthy man because there's a heritage here that I am going to fulfill on your behalf. You've been kept from it all these years when you lived in poverty and you felt you were invisible and you felt nobody cared about you. But today, I will restore to you what you lost in the fall. And not only that, son, you're going to sit by me at dinner. You're going to sit at the king's table continually. Now, you know the good thing about the king's table? When you're sitting at the king's table, nobody can see your lame feet. Sitting is a preferred posture in the Bible to standing or running or walking. Sitting is a position of ruling and reigning. Unless I read my Bible wrong, you and I have been called to rule and to reign with Christ. He has raised us up, Ephesians chapter 2 says, to sit with him in heavenly places. He has seated you in heavenly places. And you are probably the last person in the world, like me, who would ever feel qualified to sit in such a lofty place. Mephibosheth made a great decision. He let himself be seated. I doubt very much that he was able to locomote or to move by himself. When you've got one lame foot, you can limp. When you've got two lame feet, you are pretty much incapacitated. But that's no problem for God, because your destination is the king's table. He can put you there. Some people this morning are, I talk to folks about studying their Bible, say, well, I just can't understand the Bible. I just can't understand the Bible. Can't understand the Bible either. My natural mind can't get me there. But you know what? God has given us an assist. He's given us the key to unlock mysteries. In fact, he's given us the very author of the scriptures itself, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that spoke to Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit that spoke to Jonah, the Holy Spirit that spoke to Jeremiah and to Job and to all the rest is the same Holy Spirit that today has permanent residence in the hearts of every one of us. When you sit at the king's table, all you do is eat what he puts out. You know the other thing about the king's table that's so awesome? The king's table would be commensurate to today's cabinet of the president. The king's table was a place where you just didn't go to eat. I'm sure the food was good. But what went on around that trusted place called the king's table was a communion of souls. People that many sitting at the table knew that at one point in time they would be assuming the role of the man at the head of the table. And so it was a training place. It was a place where you talked about the affairs of the day, where you discussed decisions and you learned how to make the proper decisions in the context of the day it was going on. You literally heard what was being discussed. You literally got to be involved in that discussion and learn to take some responsibility for your words in that context. That is the place that God has invited us into. When I think about that concept, I think about Abram. When the angels would come to come down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they said, listen, we cannot do this thing unless we talk to our friend Abram first, tell him what we're about to do. I got news for you today. You and I are not supposed to be ignorant and outside the scope and the understanding of what's about to happen. Jesus said, you know, you can discern the sky. You can look, if the sky's red, you know it's going to be a problem. You can see this and you can see that. You can tell the weather, but can you not discern the times? Jesus is not just doing stuff that's supposed to come out of left field for us. He wants to be communicating with us. So I don't have a Bible college degree. Good, good, you don't have one. Thank God you don't have one. I'm just saying, I lost more faith in Bible college than I gained. I'd recover. I'm a Bible college recovery. I'm joking, but there's a level of truth here. When you think you know a bunch, you're probably in trouble. See, folks with lame feet realize there's only one reason I'm here. Lame people never got inside the palace. They sit outside it waiting for a handout. These poor guys that sit on the street corners with these mass-produced cardboard signs. And they get the ones that are the most pitiful looking in the face and can. That's what I'm talking about. That's what people expected from a lame man. But Jesus expects something else. That's why it hurts my heart to see our country embroiled in such an entitlement mentality. And God's made us to be captains of the ship. God's made us to be people that can inspire and dream and build and do and to dream big dreams with Him and to find fulfillment in life, not to just be looking for someone else to punch our ticket for us. That's not the way God is. That's not ultimately love, to build a society that causes people to figure everybody else that has something ought to be giving it to me. That's not God's way. God wants to elevate us out of that mentality. He wants to be givers, not takers, loaners, not borrowers. Say, Pastor, we get it. You hate socialism. You got it. God hates socialism too. It doesn't work. Can't work. Never has worked. Never will work. But then again, I digress. David replies to Mephibosheth as if he were an honored family member and restores to him everything he had lost on the day of the fall. Not only is he saved from legitimate fear of death, a death sentence, but David extends grace that raises him to the status of a son. Then, as if that weren't enough, he is given a permanent seat at the king's table. The privilege was more than simply a place to eat. This was a place of participation and rule and reigning in the kingdom. And I've compared it there to Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, which I quoted. Notice Mephibosheth's incredulous response, how can you even look on a dead dog as I? Interestingly enough, David had called himself a dead dog before Saul when Saul thought he was a threat. Isn't it amazing that maybe in this moment, this man in such a perilous state, in such a depleted state, would look at David and utter those same words, maybe even to remind David that once you were like me. Never forget. Never forget. What we bring to the party is about what a dead dog brings to the party. He could not fathom how the king could even stand to be in his presence, let alone treat him with anything but contempt. He'd felt useless for a good 20 to 25 years. He had a crushed spirit. He couldn't even begin to process what was being extended to him. He knew he was destined for death according to custom. He viewed himself as worthless. He couldn't imagine the king even thinking of him, let alone welcoming him here into his household. Folks, his view of himself at that point in time is exactly what we are in our natural state. David ignored Mephibosheth's protest and sets about the business of restoring what has been lost. He instructs Ziba, the man who serves Saul and had been farming the family land since the master's death, that the new and rightful owner was in his presence and that the future would entail him working for him. As the story closes out, Mephibosheth's properties are being cared for by his servants, and he himself is living in constant communion at the king's table. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you." A lot of people, upon hearing that they had such lands and properties, would have vacated the king's palace to enjoy their own autonomy and power. I've seen that a few times, where God's touched a life, and maybe they become wealthy, or maybe they become empowered with a certain position in life or so forth, and they vacate the king's table to pursue their autonomy. Mephibosheth was handicapped with a need. There's something about our weaknesses and our incapacitations that may be a blessing. They keep us on our face. They remind us every day that for the grace of God, there go I. You know what I'm saying? I don't like to be encumbered with weaknesses, do you? I was the guy that couldn't even get up in front of a small classroom of students and say my name without breaking into a cold sweat. Couldn't speak in public. And every time I crawl up here, I remember that. I'm not the best preacher in the world, never will be. But I'll tell you this. God, when he calls you to do something, gives you grace. And if you're wise, you will always remember the cloth from which you were cut. That farm we've got, that wealth that's out there, it pales in comparison to the table where we're invited to sit. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The story has a lot more to it. And I'm actually just about two-thirds there. So the infernal music has started. No, just messing with you. The king's table is a place of his favor. Place of proximity. It's a place of shared rulership and inside information, as well as kingly provision. The lame feet remind us that we didn't get here through merit. The favor and position overshadows the results of the fall now. No one can spot the lame man when he's seated at the table. I think the cry still goes out from the seated king even this morning. Is there still anyone to whom I may show kindness for my covenant's sake? Anyone disqualified because of the fall? Anyone feeling forgotten, discouraged, discounted, invisible? The table is open this morning, and the king is just looking to find someone whom he can invite to the table. Believe me, he's ready to receive. Would you stand? I'd like to ask our ministry team to return, if you wouldn't mind. My prayer this morning was that somehow the Lord would eclipse my limited ability to explain this and touch you by His Spirit. That those who have been made lame by some experience, whether it's an emotional one, physical one, a legal one, or any kind of spiritual ones, that have had you locked in place, locked in a prison for all these years, would hear the voice this morning and hear the King calling you. Would recognize the servant that He sent out, His Holy Spirit, to draw you in. And to realize that your only job in this drama is to come. The only thing you have to do is respond. Forsake your old place called Lodebar that could never sustain you. And be brought and be carried by His love and His grace this morning to a place of recognition, a place of salvation, perhaps. Place of fulfillment that only God can give. I know today there is nothing He can't heal. There's nothing He can't forgive. He's used to seeing how people struggle. He's watched it for 6,000 plus years. How people want to do the right thing but don't. He knows the struggle. He's acquainted. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But He became a faithful high priest to us who are touched by any kind of trouble. Would you lift your hands to Him this morning? Lord, there's nothing You can't do with a heart that's yielded to You. There's nothing You can't do in spite of the lameness that's crept into our culture, crept into our homes, and crept into our own personal being. Lameness is nothing to You, O God, for Your covenant covers it all. Your table belongs to those who will allow You to bring them there. Your restoration is a natural result of the healing of our lame feet. So, Father, today I pray for people across this room and people that will hear us by any electronic means. I pray right now in the name of Jesus that fear confronting God would be dispelled by the overwhelming love and power released by the Holy Spirit this instant. I pray, oh God, that the words of this story from so long ago, God, would literally penetrate hearts that have grown used to living in Lodebar. And I pray today, oh God, that the King's table will be filled. I thank You for that. Jesus' name. I'd like to welcome you as we worship in closing to come and let us minister to you here at the altar. There's not a thing you can bring us we haven't heard before. Not a thing that would repel God except your unwillingness. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday night.